Quick review, we're up to number 12 already. And yes, I added a 13th because somebody asked a question this week which generated number 13. Anyway, we've been looking at the distinctives of a Bible-believing church. And number one, we looked at the abuse of the sign gifts. And then we looked at people teaching you can lose your salvation. Then we looked at women preachers, which is a big deal. On the women preachers thing, something interesting. There's a site, yeah, I'm sure you've all seen it, called gotquestions.org. If not, it's okay. But they're actually, their perspective is always pretty spot on scripturally. And they've answered, I don't know, like a million questions over the years. The number one question of recent that they've been asked is about women preachers. So it's a big deal. And then prosperity theology, which is taught very heavily in the charismatic movement. Basically, if you're Christian, you'll be rich and healthy. From there, we looked at repentance. This is part of salvation. Repentance is a change of mind about sin and God and our situation. Then we looked at the Bible version issue, another big one, because God promised to preserve His Word, and yet now we have over 200 English versions. So how do we reconcile that? And we have to go back to the manuscripts and understand that there's two streams. Also the motives behind the current versions and so forth. And found that God got it right 400 years ago. Praise God. From there we looked at rock music, which is very prevalent in worship today. And then the teaching that the rapture is either at the end or at the middle or doesn't exist, that we've supplanted Israel and so forth. Basically a non-dispensational approach to Scripture, which just leads to all kinds of other issues. And then from there, we looked at Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, how they're all anti-scriptural. We looked at the Baptist bride teachings and practices. From there, the imposed holiness movement, putting standards above souls, where churches withhold people from serving based on appearance. And then today, quickly, this will be super fast because there's only three scriptures, Bossy Pastors Wise, why are we looking at it? Because it's a doctrinal issue. And then I've had to add a 13th because it has crept into some independent Baptist churches, this teaching of sinless perfection or the holiness movement, which used to only be in the Nazarenes. But it has made its way into the Baptist bride, sadly. I mean into independent Baptist, sadly. But let's look at this quickly. 1 Timothy 2:12, Mr. Scott, and then we'll pray.
But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to assert authority over the man, but to be in silence.
All right, so let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we look at your word. Guide us in your truth, and may we learn today things that would help us. And so we are trusting and leaning on you now and pray you'll be honored through this time in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, there's not a lot of scriptures to go over, but it does tend to be an issue in some churches. Why would it be more of an issue in Baptist Bride churches? Well, remember, authority is one of their big emphases, isn't it? Authority, authority, authority. And so somehow in some pastor's wife's minds that carries over, and because her husband's the pastor, she thinks she has all this authority. But it's not in the scriptures, is it? First of all, the pastor's wife isn't in the scriptures not one time, not in one verse. Deacons' wives are, but not pastor's wives. So that's an interesting observation. But as we saw here, God says that women are not to usurp authority. So there's the word authority that the writers love so much. They're not to usurp authority over the man. That's pretty clear. But then we have two other scriptures we'll quickly look at. 1 Timothy 3:4, Howard, if you would look at that for us. And this is a part of the job descriptions for a pastor here in 1 Timothy chapter 3.
One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity.
So again, if it's basically the pastor's not keeping his house under control, right? And then 1 Peter 3:4 is kind of the clincher. Philip, if you could read that for us. So this is the command for wives to have a meek and quiet spirit. And bossing men around is not meek and quiet, is it? That's all I have for you as far as Scripture goes. But it is a doctrinal issue because it's in violation of Scripture. They do not have authority just because their husband's a pastor. And yet this kind of grows from the way things are in our modern day churches. And that's why I mentioned earlier that the number one question that people are asking is about women preachers, because they think that, you know, the teaching that preachers have to be men is antiquated. It was just in the time and so forth. And we already looked at all of that, but it kind of grows from that. And if you're not careful, it can happen in a church, and then it's against Scripture. So, yeah, any thoughts or questions on that one? Not a deep doctrinal thing, because there's no scriptures on it technically, but it is something that we have to be careful of and be on the lookout for. So any thoughts or questions on that before we go on to sinless perfection, number 13? And Lord willing, the last one, unless somebody asks me a question this week, we'll be done. No questions, comments? All right, so this doctrine used to be only pretty much in like the Nazarenes and a couple of other denominations, if you want to call them that. But there are spotted here and there an independent Baptist pastor who teaches this. And the basic teaching is that Christians can reach the point on earth to where they don't struggle with sin anymore, or they don't sin anymore. And it's basically stems from confusion over, first of all, the word perfect, but second of all, the confusion between the doctrinal and the experiential, which we're going to walk through in detail. Doctrinally, we are already perfect, right? We have already been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We've already been justified through Jesus Christ. So doctrinally, we're already perfect. Because remember, for God, time means nothing. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, like we read in the scriptures. So when God looks at us from a doctrinal worthiness of heaven point of view, what does he see? He sees Jesus. Amen. He sees a perfect, born again person. But for us, the reality is we're still on this earth and we're still in our sinful body. We haven't gotten our new bodies yet. And so the old man still struggles with sin. And so this movement struggles to reconcile those two things and comes up with this teaching that you can reach a point in your Christian life where you don't sin anymore. I would love it if that were true, and I'm sure all of you would too, if we could get to that point. But the scriptures, as we'll see, teach it's not going to happen until we get our new bodies, which will happen either at the rapture or in death. Again, we would all love it if this were true, and we know that this is what God wants, is to continue to refine and mature and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. One thing I'll note, I've only met two pastors in my ministry that teach this. And I found both of them over the course of knowing them to be terrible gossips. So I don't know how they reconcile that. But anyway, that's another whole issue. Because once you reach this point, if you're part of this movement, once you reach this point, and if you do make a mistake, that's what they call it. They can't call it a sin anymore because they don't sin, you see. So now they're in trouble because we all make mistakes, don't we? Anyway, so let's look at the scriptures. Yes, the Bible does talk about us being perfect, doesn't it? The word is in the scriptures. Now, the word itself means complete. Notice the second line, teleios, complete or full grown or mature. is the meaning of the Greek word behind the English word perfect. Jesus even told the Pharisees in Matthew 5, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So in that sense, he is talking about true perfection, because he's comparing it to God the Father. But what he was teaching the Pharisees was, you guys can follow your rules all day long, but none of you are ever going to be perfect. He was showing them you can't be saved through works, wasn't he? That was the point of that scripture. But then we get to the church epistles and Ephesians 4:13. Can everybody read that, or should I have somebody read it? You can all, yes, no. Mark, can you see it? Well, that's a good sign. But you're only halfway back. Gavin, can you read it? Cool. Okay, then I'm not going to have people read these. So Ephesians 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ." So Paul here is implying it's yet in the future, isn't he? He's saying until it happens, until we come unto a perfect man, until we have the measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Well, none of us would ever claim that we're like Jesus yet, would we? And so Paul here is implying that, yes, it's going to happen, but it's not happened yet. The Colossians 1:28, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So is he saying now or in the future? I think he's saying, yes, we will eventually present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Remember the meaning of the word, not the Matthew one, but the meaning of the word here is mature or full grown. Is that God's will for us? Absolutely. That we continue to mature and be perfected. 1 Peter 5:10, "After that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." God uses suffering, God uses the word, God uses the Holy Spirit to mature us, to perfect us, that we might continually be more like Christ. This is what God's accomplishing in our lives. In 2 Peter 2:9, God refers to us as a holy nation. Would anybody in this room stand up and say, "I'm holy"? 100% holy? No. Are you doctrinally 100% holy? Yes. And that's where the confusion comes in. So, 1 John chapter 3, let's turn there. Probably helps us more than any other passage on this issue, because John here helps us delineate between the doctrinal and the experiential. Now, I would say everyone in this room knows 1 John 1:9. Maybe not perfectly, maybe not memorized, but you at least know the scripture, right? Why would that be? Because it's a very important verse for us as Christians, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? We live by that verse, don't we? That we have to deal with our sins when they happen. Well, remember that the epistle of 1 John was written to Christians. So keep that in mind as we walk through this passage here in 1 John 3, because verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." Try to say that 10 times without messing up. Transgresseth. "For sin is the transgression of the law." So here he's defining sin as a breaking or a transgression of the law. And we have many other cross references. We don't need to turn to them. We all know this is true. But look at verse 5. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Amen. We all believe that, right? Jesus is perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Who knew no sin." Christ was sinless. So, verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." Can you see where the sinless perfection get their doctrine from? If you just took that one little phrase and did nothing and just ran with it,
You could build a whole body of teaching on it, couldn't you? That basically it says if you will abide in Christ, you can get to the point where you don't sin anymore. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So, what do we do with that verse? Well, obviously the Bible says if we're abiding in him, we don't sin. But doctrinally, what do we do with the fact that we do sin? And so that's where we understand that John here is now contrasting the reality of life with the doctrinal truth that we are justified, that we are sinless in Christ, doctrinally speaking, but we still struggle with sin because of, let's turn to 1 John 1:8. Roy, if you could read 1:8 through 2:1, same epistle, just two chapters earlier, let's see what he says about sin. 1 John 1:8 through 2:1. If we say that we have no sin, what's it say? We're saying that we're lying, right? But the Bible says we don't sin. So again, how do we reconcile those two things? It's simple. One's doctrinal, one's experiential. Doctrinally, we are sinless, we are justified. When we stand before Christ, there will be no sin on our account. Amen? Why? Because of our behavior? No. Because of imputed righteousness given to us at salvation. But if we say, while we're walking in here and living on earth as a Christian, remember it was written to Christians, that we don't sin, we're lying. That's what he said. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate means like solicitor or lawyer, intercessor. So, yes, when we do sin, as we see in verse 8, we are serving the devil, no question about it. The devil sinneth from the beginning, verse 8b. We all know this. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him, John 8:44. And then 8c, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus died and rose again, the devil lost. Amen? He lost. He lost everything. He lost the battle. So, then we get to verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There it is again. But that is true from a doctrinal point of view, is it not? We will get to heaven, we will have no sin on our account. It's all forgiven, even future sins, as we know. He hath forgiven us all trespasses, right? Colossians chapter 2. So, in Christ, we are sinless. We are born again into the family of God. We are sinless on this earth until we get our new body. We sin and have to deal with the sin by confessing. Now, we don't have to pay for the sin, right? That's a Catholic teaching, isn't it? They use the word penance. Penance is essentially punishing yourself in some way to pay for the fact that you sinned. So you have to recite something a bunch of times or not eat or climb upstairs on your knees or whatever it might be, depending on the seriousness of the sin. My friend, you can't pay for any sin. Can you? Jesus paid. Amen? He paid for all the sins at Calvary. So it's important that we understand this distinction between doctrinal and experiential, because the reality of the experiential is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, let's read it. Mark, could you read that for us? 1 Timothy 1:15. He referred to himself as not sinless. Let's see what he referred to himself as in 1 Timothy 1:15.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners,
of whom I am chief.
He didn't say I was chief. He said I am chief. And then to drive it home, we get Romans 7, James, if you could read 14 to 24. Now, this is Paul speaking about his current situation on earth as a Christian.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. For what I hate, that do I. But then I do that which I would not, in the sentence of the law, that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of the God, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringeth me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
So Paul is not talking past. He's talking about his current situation, isn't he? His current battle with sin, which we all face, don't we, on a daily basis. And Paul even admitted, the things I don't want to do in my heart, I end up doing. And things that I want to do, which I know are right, I don't do. I struggle with sin, in other words. And if Paul struggled with sin, and he was the greatest missionary that ever lived outside of Christ, I'd say we probably struggle with sin too. And then, of course, we already read 1 John 1, 8-2:1. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. In other words, we're lying if we say that we're sinless in our current situation. We are lying if we say that we are not sinning. Now, we do sin, but we're sinless. You understand how that works? We sin every day, but we're sinless. Because when God looks at us, what does he see? A sinless person. And so God is looking at us always, maybe this helps, from two different perspectives simultaneously. On the one hand, he's looking at us as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Amen? A sinless, perfect person who has no sins on his account, such that when we do die and stand before God, why will he allow us into heaven? Because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to us. But he's also simultaneously always looking at us as his child, right? And as his child, what does he want but for us to grow up and be a good adult Christian, a mature Christian? But as his child, when we make a mistake or when we sin, God promises, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, that he'll deal with it as a father. And that's called chastisement. Now, if we could reach the point of sinless perfection, we wouldn't need chastisement, would we? And yet the Bible says all Christians experience chastisement. Cash, could you read verse 6?
For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth.
Now, we won't read the whole passage, but it goes on to say, if you never receive chastisement, you're not a child of God. That's a pretty bold statement, but that's what God says. And then in verse 11, he says, no chastening seemeth to be pleasant or joyous. He says, but it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, God uses chastisement to grow us, to mature us, to make us more like Jesus. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, he chastens us. Why would he chasten us if we were sinless? It doesn't make any sense, doesn't it? Or does it? You can't reconcile that, where he promises to chastise every child of God. Why? Because we make mistakes as his children. But remember, chastisement is not payment. And this is where people get confused. Chastisement is correction. Chastisement is guiding us, growing us, making us more like Christ. But it does not pay for the sin. The sin was paid for by Jesus. You understand the difference? If one of your children was outside throwing a ball, a hard ball, near the giant new window you just replaced in your lounge, and you go out and say, do not throw that ball toward the house. Don't even throw it near the house, because you're going to break the window. And if you do, you're in serious trouble. Of course, we all know what happens. Shatter, broken window. What do? Well, we already promised chastisement, so we take him into the bedroom and we use the rod of correction on the seat of understanding. Amen? Did that pay for the window? Nope. We still got to pull out our wallet and get out our FPOS card and pay for the window, don't we? Then why use the rod? You see the difference? Because they need the chastisement, they need the correction so that they'll grow up understanding right and wrong and so forth. But we still got to pay for the window. When we sin, God chastises us not as payment, but as correction. The sin's paid for by Jesus. So it's important that we understand the doctrinal and the experiential. Will we get to a point of sinless perfection? Absolutely. Let's look at Philippians 3:20-21, Brandon. But not yet.
For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vital body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Jesus was sinless. One day we will have a body just like his. A sinless body. Won't that be wonderful? But it hasn't happened yet. And then another passage, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Brad, could you read that for us?
So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall the Lord pass the same that is written, death is swallowed up in
glory. Amen. This corruptible is going to put on incorruption. Amen? This mortal is going to put on immortality. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? Our redemption is two-thirds complete, if you will. Our spirit and our soul are redeemed. Hallelujah. But our body, not yet. Paul even says we wait for the redemption of our body. We long for it. We look forward to it. No more pain. Amen. No more wearing out and no more sin. So I hope that helps. If someone comes to you and says, you know, well, you can get to that point where you're sinless, just say, well, I'm glad you found it. I haven't found it yet. And, you know, don't try to argue with it because you're not going to get anywhere. But this passage really lays it out. How John bounces back and forth between the doctrinal and the experience, what we're facing now, which is we're sinners. And if we say we're not, we're lying. And yet God says we're sinless. So questions, comments about sinless perfection.